topic for us tonight is church discipline. It's not the kind of thing you expect a lot of interest in, so I'm not completely shocked by the smaller numbers. It would be like gathering your kids together and say, kids, tonight we're going to have some devotions. How about we do it on child discipline tonight? How many of you like that? And you probably wouldn't get any takers on it. Where you get the takers is on the parents. And particularly if you've watched parents or young people who have watched children with no child discipline. Now you got takers. Now you have people that are interested. The same is true of the church. If you watch a church in which there is no godly discipline and watch it over the years, you find its beauty tarnishes, the vibrancy leaves. There isn't that attractiveness that it had at the beginning. And one longs for the pure, but people are resistant to move back and apply the things that will turn it around. So church discipline, like child discipline, is too often associated with the negative rather than the positive. Both disciplines produce beauty, purity, security, and we'll see some of those things as we go along. There are people who believe that you should use little to no church discipline. The reason is the thinking that if we discipline people, they will go away. If they go away, they will not be under earshot of the gospel. They will therefore not repent, and we won't be helpful to them. So the thought is to ignore what's going wrong and just have them listen with no accountability. On the opposite end of the spectrum, there are those whose zeal for purity ends up really being harsh and unloving. And probably, regardless of what you do, you will be accused of one of these sins. Rather than looking at what people say if you do this, we thought we'd just build it up step by step and look at what the Scriptures has to say. So that's going to be our goal tonight. We're going to look at the Scriptures. We're going to examine as much as we can, as time allows, to understand what the discipline is, what are its goals, when it applies, what are its preconditions, and how it's to be carried out. Did you get those, kind of general? Let me run through that again. We're going to try to understand what church discipline is, what are its goals, when it applies, what are its preconditions, and how it's to be carried out. If we find those things and we determine to apply what Jesus, and we'll see that he taught it, and his apostles taught in love, we'll do well. The alternative is to assume that our wisdom is better than his. Okay? The first area I'm going to look at are goals, the goal of discipline, and I'm going to start with the goal of church discipline relative to the offender. The goal of church discipline relative to the offender. We'll start out with Matthew 18. Okay, we're familiar with Matthew 18 in that we sing part of it. The way we sing it divorces it from the context. And most people don't realize when they sing it, they're singing about God's presence with them in church discipline. We sing it in Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God. It's not the first verse. It's either the third or fourth, depending on how many verses you come down through. But listen to the text. Matthew 18, 15 and following. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. The last one is what we sing. But if you look at the goal of what's involved in discipline here, what is it relative to the offender?
Cane him.
Win him. Okay? If he doesn't respond, he will eventually be looked at as a Jew looked upon a pagan or a tax collector. That is, you won't associate with him. The goal is not to end up in that situation. The goal is to gain him or to win him. Okay? Galatians 6. We'll be moving back and forth between these texts. I don't know if you have 20 index cards laying around or 30 church bulletins stuffed in your Bible. Now, there'll be questions that come up along the way. For example, what does it mean he sins against me? And the scripture at that point doesn't define what kind of sin. So just let that one tick away in the background. Galatians 6, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should, what? Restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. In Galatians 6, if somebody's caught in a sin, the goal is to go to restore them. We're going to be picking up on an idea that goes along here, that when an individual sins, or an individual is overtaken in a sin, he has broken fellowship with the group. He has broken fellowship with God. You're going to restore what has been broken. That make sense to you? Again, sin is not described in terms of what he's talking about. The church discipline is a circumstance in which a Christian or a nominal Christian has broken fellowship with the body of Christ by some kind of sin or sins, and one of the goals is restoration. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read the whole context because we're going to be coming back and dealing with it. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, or flesh, may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch, without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now, relative to the individual, not to the church for the moment, but relative to the offender, what's the goal? The spirit's saved. So, rephrase the goal.
Kept in fellowship, restored in fellowship with God.
Is it just fellowship that's being spoken of here?
No.
It's salvation. Do you see that? It's nothing less than salvation. So the goal of his being disciplined by, and this is the extreme, this is the last step a church can take unless there's repentance, is to isolate him out to be in Satan's domain so that, with the goal that, he might be saved on the day of the Lord. That's what the scripture says. Now that may raise other questions in your mind. That's okay. But remember what the scripture says. Okay? So now relative to the offender at this point, we seem to have two goals. What are they? Restoration to the fellowship. Salvation relative to his or her relationship with God. That's the goals relative to the offender. Any comments or questions? Now, we can work that a little bit more and run degrees in there. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, he's dealing with a kind of sin that tempers the action. Here the sin is idleness and being a busybody, i.e., not working, not providing the way an individual should. It says, if anyone, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him, do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Okay? So we've got 3 points, and they're not mutually exclusive. This idea of being ashamed is not different than the goal of seeking to restore an individual. It's a step in the process of getting there. Okay, so you ought to have some goals relative to church discipline, relative to the offender, and you ought to know what you're going for. Okay, the next thing I want to talk about is relative to the church. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 5, if you have one of your index cards there, what does Paul compare the sin of the offender to? First Corinthians 5. Yeast. Leaven. Who's a bread maker? What's the power of yeast? Raises the whole loaf, right? It permeates the whole loaf. It puts hollow spots in the whole loaf. Okay? It doesn't stay by itself. It's the nature of it. It multiplies through the batch. Now, when sin works through the whole batch, it affects everything. And Paul isn't thinking, well, a little sin works a little good. He sees the yeast as of malice, of doing something bad for the body of Christ. So if you don't deal with sin in church discipline, what's the result?
The church becomes infected.
The church, the whole church becomes infected. It never, never stops with the offender. It eventually permeates through the whole thing. And what does that affect according to the passage? What does that prevent you from doing? You're going to have to do a little thinking. It's not the kind where you can match up the answer so easy. It takes a little bit more thought. What does it prevent the people from doing that Paul is concerned that they do? In 1 Corinthians 5, yeah, they did take pleasure in tolerance, but he wants them to do something that they can't do if they tolerate the sin in their midst. He wants them to be able to do something that they cannot do with sin tolerated in the midst. What is it?
Celebrate
the death of Christ. Okay? And as you think about that, what does that mean? If I don't deal with sin in the midst, then I cannot celebrate the death of Christ as I ought to, as we ought to, as a body ought to. What does that do to the message? negates it. Sometimes preachers have a real hard problem, and it's not because they're not prepared. It isn't because they haven't studied. It isn't because they haven't prayed. It isn't because they don't care. It's because the people through whom they preach have negated the message. You're hearing one thing here. They're looking at it the other way, and it says hypocrisy all over it. Do you see it, Gwen? You look a little quizzical. They see it from the church. Okay? This is the body in which the pastor proclaims the message. These are the people who are supposed to believe what he says. And believe it. Yeah, and they're doing all of this. You can watch that and you can really, I don't know whether, Jim, you're conscious of that. You get in a group where there are a significant number of people who really love Christ and you preach better. In North Dakota, I stopped on my way out to moving out here. And it so happened that the pastor had an emergency leave call. He had to leave. And somebody found out I was visiting in town and was a minister. Would you preach for us? Okay. He had two parishes, I don't know, about 20 miles apart, so I had to run and cover both of them. But the thing that sticks in my mind is how awful it was to preach at one of the churches. It was really the pits. There was no response to the gospel at all. No, with one qualification. There was an 84-year-old woman there, Mabel Hauser, and she resonated with the gospel. It was the only bright spot in the entire congregation. The rest of it was a denial. It was stone. Paul says, get rid of the leaven so that you can celebrate the festival. And the festival is Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. That is something to a regenerate heart that is in fellowship with God that is worth celebrating. But not when it's compromised by sin. You just can't do it. So we can say, relative to the church, that if we don't deal with sin by church discipline, it will work through the whole batch. If it works through the whole batch, we cannot proclaim, nor can we celebrate what Christ has done for us in the way that we ought to. It comes across as phony, as a sham. It doesn't have the zip to it. Right along those lines, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you get Paul's desire as to what he'd like to do someday with this body that he's partially pastor over, if you will, or apostle over. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. In other words, Paul's vision is one day to set a group of people in the presence of Christ and say, there's your wife, there's your bride. Isn't she beautiful? If they are tracked off into sin, she won't be as beautiful as she ought to be. So if we look at it that way, we can say that a goal of church discipline is to prevent the spread of sin throughout the entire congregation. A goal of church discipline relative to the body of Christ is that the bride be beautiful. And we understand that in terms of a regular wedding, don't we? I mean, one of the loveliest days of women's lives is being a bride. They look forward to that. They want to be a bride that is pure, glistening, white. And the exciting thing is, in Christ, that can happen to everybody regardless of background. because of what God does in Christ. But then to go back on that and bring back in the old is to tarnish the bride. Now, in a way, you can say that God looks at the bride through the blood of Christ and sees her clean. In a way, that's true. We call that justification. The world, however, looks at God through the bride. People can't see God. They can see the bride of his son. If you don't believe it, look at the major objections to Christianity. One of the major ones that's heard over and over again is hypocrisy. You say that Jesus Christ is supposed to do this in your life, but where is it? We would believe it if we saw a pure bride. Okay? So now we have two major goal areas in church discipline. One is relative to the offender, and we're looking for two major things relative to the offender. The first is to restore him or have him take his salvation seriously and be saved on the day of the Lord. The second is to restore his fellowship to the bride, the church. Notice in that the church has taken hypocrisy seriously. Okay? Secondly, relative to the church, church discipline's goal is to prevent the spread of sin throughout the whole body and to present a church to Jesus Christ as pure and undefiled. Okay, the next area we want to look at is what sins involve church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5. That's the biggest list we have. What are the ones that are there? 1 Corinthians 5. Okay. Do we have any problems nowadays with those things in our churches?
Some are obvious and some are not obvious. But they're there.
Some people are naive enough to think they're not there. Particularly if they've grown up in a very isolated background. I remember one lady years ago came up after I had preached a couple times on sexual immorality in this, and she said, "Why do you keep hammering away at this? We don't have that problem." And she had never seen it personally. Walled off in a wonderful Christian home, loved, cared for, had been raised in that pure before that, just never saw it. All over. So when we look at the kinds of sins, it includes sexual immorality, greed, which is money immorality, or possessions immorality, swindling, cheating to get something. Idolatry is the worship of a god that's not God. Slandering is tearing down somebody else with words. Drunkenness is the loss of control of your senses by chemical substances. Okay, now that's not the only things that church discipline deals with. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sin and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected, but they'll not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone." these individuals get in there and they teach. That's even clearer in Titus 1, 10 through 14. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. The testimony happens to be true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Okay, so when we look at the lists involved, and there's idleness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at the kinds of things that church discipline deals with: sexual immorality, greed, idolatry. Those are all areas on one's behavior. The other is areas on what one teaches. So we can divide it in that way. Teaching, wrong behavior. If you look at the list and the kinds of things it involves, it almost never involves but one person. I don't know of a single case of church discipline in any church where it was isolated to an individual and didn't touch another soul. It always comes out like cancer with tentacles that are attached to all kinds of different people as they go out. It ought to tell you it's going to be tough. You can touch those kinds of things without a lot of concern and a lot of prayer. What are the preconditions that form the background for church discipline? What are the preconditions that form the background for church discipline? Notice the assumption is that we're working with a church. How would you define the church? Those who really believe Christ. I think I have my information straight when I say, when John MacArthur went out, and I think it's to the church he's now pastoring, he went out there and a majority of the deacons weren't believers, to say nothing about the rest of the gathering. Okay? What he worked for years in just declaring the gospel and teaching from the scripture until the majority of his deacons were converted and became Christian and the rest of them left. Okay? If he'd attempt to try church discipline at that point, the real church within that crew would be close to non-existent. When we're dealing with church discipline, we're talking about a body of believers. In the New Testament time, it was somewhat simpler in that often within a town there was only one gathering. Now you think about that, and there are real ramifications from where we are. Because when somebody's booted out of one church today, guess what they do? They move in next door, the church across the street. Okay, so the true church is defined as the body of Christ, those who have repented and believe the gospel. If you're looking for how do you discern that, 1 John is an excellent little book of going through and just sorting things out. People will tell you that you can't sort things out perfectly. That's true. It is very difficult to discern the wheat from the tares at a certain stage in their growth. Please notice, it isn't that difficult to sort out the wheat from the broadleaves. It's one thing when things are so close you can't tell the difference. And there are people that you and I look at and we'd say, I don't know. They may be a Christian, they may not be. I really can't tell. But there are others whose very life disclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? So the idea that we... Now, looking at the other preconditions that we have, when people come to Jesus Christ, for example, if you looked in Acts chapter 2, right at the end of the chapter, it talks about what these new believers gave themselves to. Anyone know what those were? I mean, they're part of your thinking. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. They got together and they praised God and they shared all of their things in such a way, they call it in common. No one held possessions as if they were their very own. They were all devoted or dedicated towards one end. Okay? This fellowship, this thing that's shared in common, becomes the leverage for church discipline. The weaker it is, the less power church discipline has. If I break fellowship with somebody, it means I stop doing all the things we used to do together. If we didn't do anything together, what do we break off? So one of the strongly desired preconditions for church discipline is a pre-existing fellowship. Another important thing to realize is church discipline is applied on the precondition that the individual calls himself a Christian. You're either dealing with a believer or with somebody who says he's a believer. That's the condition. If you say, well, he says he's a believer, but he really isn't, you're still in the church discipline. Okay, any comments or questions about preconditions for discipline? I'm talking about the kind of existing within the church. I haven't talked about what an individual does or the process yet of going about church discipline. Okay, Gwen?
When you were talking about the person who is in church discipline and they leave the church and they go to another one, is it the church's responsibility then to tell the church that they've gone to about it?
What would you think, just from your understanding of Scripture, when God looks at in a place and says, where's the church?
It's everything. I mean, it's everybody, so I would imagine, yeah.
So it'd be the whole aggregate of believers.
But you don't want to know if they're still in your church. I mean, you don't tell everybody else in the whole community that's Christian that this person did this.
Not at the beginning.
So when do the preconditions have to exist in the church of Timothy?
You'll find out that if they don't exist, then even if you go to the other body, they just laugh you off.
But, I mean, you couldn't effectively cause church discipline to happen.
No, you can't make it happen outside of your own fellowship in the sense that unless they recognize that you're doing it with the authority of Christ, the same authority that they recognize. Now please notice, as soon as we get into this, we're in real problems with the government of the United States of America. Okay, this stuff is scary stuff for individual carrying it out. To give you an idea how that affects, we're involved in a church discipline situation. I went to confront an individual. On the way in the door, he handed me a newspaper clipping with an individual who was taken to court for either $200,000 or $300,000 worth of malpractice challenge. He said, I think you just ought to read this. I'm not saying I do it. This is his words. He just said, I just think you ought to be aware of this. Okay?
When you're talking about fellowship, that there has to be something that's shared in common, and there has to be a fellowship before you can have church discipline.
Well, I'm saying to the degree that you had fellowship before, will be to the degree that what your actions are felt.
So it's a real problem in the larger churches.
Yes, it is.
Except for, like, I know, like, my sister goes to a huge church. My guess in the subgroup that she goes to, it would be then more effective than in the life.
That's exactly right. And we're going to find that that principle you outline is crucial in carrying out church discipline. It's very, very important. Okay? What I'm not saying is if there is no fellowship beforehand, don't do anything. What I'm saying is when you break fellowship, if there's nothing to break, all you're doing is just saying we didn't have anything. And so let's be consistent. But go ahead, Jim.
Many times when a person gets in sin, he just bags the church and leaves the church. And so the church doesn't discipline him because he's gone anyhow.
In fact, I think a lot of churches, that's how they deal with the discipline.
They sort of hope it happens that way.
They'll be gone then.
Right. What it doesn't. Yeah. What it really says, the message is we don't miss you.
There's no effort to restore.
Yeah. If your goal is to restore, you're going out saying, you know, we long to have you back among us in such a way that you celebrate the same things we do.
We do go after them.
Oh yeah, we do go after them.
That's what the person believes. In their own mind, they can say, well, the church was a joke anyway. They really didn't believe it.
That's right. They didn't even know I was gone.
You can't leave. We're fine.
Okay. Any other questions before we move on to the process? Okay, when we look at the process, there's going to be somewhat of a difference depending on whether we're dealing with church leadership or the others. Okay, I'm going to start with the others first, and then it's just upgraded, if you will, a notch for the leadership. Okay, all of the texts that we've looked at all come back together again as we pick the goods from each of those sections. From Matthew chapter 18, if a brother sins against you, the scripture says, you go to the brother in what configuration? Just one. Okay, now we'll talk about what the one does before he gets there. Why one? It's a private sin.
If it can be accomplished with the one person, then it doesn't have other people involved. And run into a lot of other sin that can happen as a result.
Mm-hmm. The other thing is, who are you more likely to admit your sin before, one or a congregation? Okay? So God really understands our nature, and he understands our nature when we sin. It is easier to confess your sin to one than it is a whole bunch. And it's also easier to confess your sin to a whole bunch if you've managed to confess it to one as a starting point. One seems to be the floodgate that opens things up. Jesus said, just start with one. Now, in Galatians 6, we're told what to do in preparation for that. What does an individual do to be prepared to carry out going and confronting somebody who has sinned? And while I say that, let me pick up another tidbit. In Matthew 18, it's the one who has been sinned against who goes to confront. Notice in Galatians 6, it does not say that. What it says is you who are spiritual. If a brother is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual go to restore. Okay, but how do you go? Galatians 6, what's it say? Gently. What else? There's just a good repertoire of stuff there that's so important.
Humbly.
Watching yourself.
Yeah, for what reason? Lest you be tempted. Now, it doesn't say tempted with the same sin. You may or may not be, but it's a setup. When you go to confront an individual in sin, is it likely that he's immediately going to say, I'm wrong, or she's immediately going to say, I'm wrong? What's more likely? Denial. That's one part of it. Most people are not content to stop at denial. Let's face it, if your wife says something to you, hey, you know, you did this wrong today, what do you say? Come on. Huh? You say, let me tell about you. Isn't that right? It doesn't just say, you normally don't just say, no, I didn't. Your mind kicks into gear. The gears start rolling. You begin to think of all their sins. Right? So if you're going to go confront somebody and God says, hey, this is a setup. If you don't watch out, you're going to be in the tempted to sin yourself. What do you watch out for? What do you take care for? Okay, test your own actions first. So the first thing to do is go before God and say, God, here I am. Are we dealing with any sin in me? If the answer is yes, get spiritual. Okay? Now, it's just possible that you may not clear everything. You'd like to. Well, I suppose God doesn't show you everything at once until you meet the individual you're confronting. Let's suppose I go approach somebody and say, you know, I see this wrong in your life, and I'd like it taken care of because I want to retain the fellowship that I've enjoyed with you over the years. And he says, oh yeah, Doug, by the way, I've noticed this in your life. What am I supposed to be able to do right then? Say, you're right, if it's true. You're right, I'm wrong. Would you forgive me? I need to go to so-and-so. Ask them too. You just disarmed him. Okay? That's humbleness, right? You're asking him or her to do the precise thing, and the guns come back the other way, and they usually do. And sometimes, even though they're out of it, they may have picked something out in your life that's really wrong. It's amazing how you can see your sin in somebody else. Okay, well, if that happens, go. You're going to be tempted to do the same thing you don't want them to do as sin, and that's to reject the individuals coming to you. If you come to them, they say, hey, Doug, this is your sin, and you say, that's right. You're right. I need to forsake that. And you forsake it right then. What else can they say? So, you need to be confessed up as far as you know, humbly before God, clear, pure. You need to have the attitude that when the individual comes back and picks things apart in you, that you'll take that humbly and weigh it. If you think it's not true, but it might be true, what do you do? If you say,
I'll check it out.
Could you give me some examples of where I've done that? Can you think of other people who have seen the same thing in me? And I'm glad you brought that up. Now, you know, it sounds so easy doing it up front here. It's real different when you're one-on-one and looking at somebody in the face. But it is humble. You're no longer coming down at them at the top. I've arrived as your judge. You've come to them humbly, recognizing your own position, recognizing that you've sinned in the past as well as they have, that you want them to experience the same kind of forgiveness that you have experienced and are open to experience. If you come in that way, your temptation level has dropped significantly. If you blow them away in your judgment and anger, they will not listen to you. Which is sometimes the reason that it's best not to have a pastor go first. The guns are too big. Jim intimidates people all the time. He tells me I intimidate people all the time. I have something to share along that lines. I'd mentioned in Matthew 18 that it starts out with one. We looked at Galatians 6. It tells what the one or more are to do in preparation. We had this noon study a couple years ago. I had a gal in the study that I'd known for a couple years, was really a sensitive gal. If you said something that hurt her, you just knew you cut her really quick. She'd had things that were tough for her to grow up in a family, and she just was real sensitive to hurt anybody else. Anyway, we got through this class, and we happened to hit one where it dealt with, what if you know a brother or sister in sexual immorality? What do you do? So, finish the study, close up. She comes by, standing by the blackboard. She says, can I talk to you? I said, sure. She says, that's my roommate. My roommate's in a live-in situation. She claims to be a Christian. What do I do? Okay. I said, sit down. And I said, look, you could introduce me to her and I could confront her. But I said, it won't mean much. I said, I will be probably like a bull in a china shop. There will be vases all over the place, pieces scattered on the floor. I said, you are so sensitive that I'm confident you could walk in the china shop and not budge the fragilest piece of porcelain. Furthermore, you love her, you have a good walk, you're the one to go. Here's this poor shy little thing in tears. I didn't think she'd go. I really didn't. She was so anti-conflict. I didn't think she'd go. But she did. Either the next week or the week after, she came back and said, I did it. I said, how'd she respond? She said she quit living in with him. Okay? This is where all of this stuff really comes together and is vivid. Okay? The last individual you think would do it, spiritual, sensitive, caring, loving, had experienced something of fellowship before. Perfect pick. Much better than the pastor. Distant, cold, intimidating. You got it? So what often happens in a church situation, it's the big guns who come in, who may not know the people on the intimate basis, because you can only be intimate with so many people. The larger it gets, the less likely you're that intimate with anybody to carry the weight. So Paul says, you who are spiritual, go do it. The deeper the fellowship, the deeper the love, the deeper the care, the more effective. Okay, but let's suppose you go one-on-one and nothing happens. And by the way, this 1, 2, 3 isn't at 1 o'clock, one of you goes, comes back, reports to the group. At 2 o'clock, two of you go, reports to the group. At 3 o'clock, you bring it back to the church and it's over with. It doesn't go that way. Each time you go, you're giving the individual time to think, pray it over, time to pray, time to ask God to do his part in it. Then, if the individual doesn't respond, then you come in with a second individual. Now, the second individual that comes in is also a check on how you did it. It's also a check to see that you got your facts straight, which you should have done before you confronted them in the first place. And hopefully they'll respond with just the two. But what if? What if after two, nothing happens? What do you do then? What do you do? What does the scripture say? It says, you bring it before the church, and the church separates them out from their midst. They're no longer to be associated with unless they repent. Now sometimes it takes a while for the church to get over the momentum when somebody repents. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you may or may not be dealing with the same individual that was dealt with in 1 Corinthians 5. It's very difficult to tell. that it doesn't really matter for the sake of the scripture, because that same line of church discipline had been carried out with this one individual. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he'll not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love. Though the church had done what they were supposed to, it had reached the desired end, and the church kind of didn't know what to do. Paul has to say, hey, go back. Reaffirm your love. Put it together. Okay, we're at the end of an hour. We still have more to go, but Jim will rescue me. Let's pray. Father, as our minds and our hearts are working over this, we pray that we'd be a people who are willing to do what is often very difficult, that we might be careful, that the body of Christ might be careful, that people might be saved, that fellowship would be restored, that there would be a clear message of the gospel in our world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.